Well, good morning. If you'd open up your Bibles to John chapter 16, we're going to be looking at that chapter today in for our passage. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for missionaries such as the O'Connors who are willing to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, and teaching others to obey all that you have commanded. And I pray that their example of willingness to go would always spur us to go here in Whittier, at our workplaces, at our schools, on our teams, sports teams, that we would be spurred to make disciples. For that is the only eternal thing, to know you and the one whom you have sent. And we pray for those that are traveling right now, Pastor John, Pastor Dennis, others of our church family, that you would keep them safe amid closures and cold weather, snowy weather, whatever it might be, that you would guide their paths. Protect them. Pray for those that are at home listening. Pray for us that we would be conformed in our minds, that we would love you more and be driven to action. Pray that your spirit right now would enlighten our minds, help us to think well, and then be doers of the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been an interesting 2021, right? And we've rung in a new year. It's now January 2nd, 2022. Over the last couple of years, some of us may have thought back to the previous years and like, well, this year can't get as bad as this past one, right? You know, whether it's 2018, and it'll get better. 2019, 2020. We can all remember things that were happening that year. Well, what will this year be like? And, there's an article in the mainstream media. I can't remember if it was the New York Post or what, but I remember seeing it. It was an article about the pandemic and climate change, and it's ushering the end of the world. And it's making people wonder, what's the point? Why do we even work? The subheading was, and yet Americans are still expected to work. And can you believe that? We're expected to work still? Right? To pay bills, to buy food, put clothes on our backs, pay the mortgage. Well, certainly grief is always going to be a part of life. That won't cease. And no matter how good a year might be going or might become, there's still going to be grief that we deal with, loss. This past Christmas season, and of course over many others, we sing about glad tidings of comfort and joy. I won't sing it for you, but I'm sure it's going through your head right now. Glad tidings of comfort and joy. So how does our faith in a triune God bring comfort and joy? We're going to be looking at John 16. This is a third in a series of four messages that we're looking at this big discourse that Jesus is teaching his disciples and therefore us. And we'll be finishing up next week with John 17, his prayer. But we're coming to the last section of Jesus' teachings that are a response to questions of the disciples. So at this point in the text, John 16:5, Jesus is mentioning to the disciples that none of them are asking him any questions anymore, where he is going. They've asked it before, and we are reminded that throughout this discourse, again, much of Jesus' teachings are spurred on by their questions. They're questions of clarification. They're not quite sure what he means, and so they're asking him questions. In chapter 13, Jesus tells them that he's going away and that they cannot follow him. And Peter asks, well, why can't I follow you? I'm going to give up my life for you, right? And Jesus tells him that you're actually going to deny me. And then he uses a carpentry metaphor to talk about preparing a place for them, right? In John 14, 5, Thomas then asks, well, how can we know the way? And Jesus responds with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In 14, 8, a few verses later, Philip then demands that Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus responds, guys, like, what are you talking about? I've been with you this whole time, right? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In 14:22, we have a couple of Judases that were in the group of 12, right? And this is Judas, not Iscariot. Judas Iscariot has already been sent out from their upper room as they had the Last Supper to go and do what he is destined to do. And Jesus has sent him out. The other disciples don't understand exactly what he's going to do. They think he's going to exchange money or do something for that has to do with money and giving of alms, that kind of thing. But this other Judas asks him, why do you show yourself to us, your disciples, but not the world? And Jesus discusses this idea of love and how loving him means obeying his commands. And how the world doesn't obey because they don't love him. And then he ends chapter 14 with them kind of leaving the upper room where he talks about, come, let us go. And again, there's no narrative at this point here, but we can, at the end of 17 and chapter 18 begins, they begin to cross the Kidron Valley. They're in Jerusalem, and they cross the Kidron Valley to go up the Mount of Olives, where he will be arrested soon. And Jesus knows that this is coming. So at this point, you know, they might be just kind of cleaning up or beginning to maybe stroll through Jerusalem. We're not totally sure. Like I said, it's all speech right here. And so the timeline is a little vague here, but they are definitely moving toward the Mount of Olives. And then chapter 15, Jesus uses a gardening metaphor. Again, he loves these metaphors, right? Earthy topics that people can relate to in everyday life. And he talks about dwelling and abiding with him and the fact that the world will hate them because they hated him. But a counselor will come. And so at this point, the disciples have questions for him. They seem to be overcome with grief about him leaving and this coming persecution that he's warned them about. And they don't exactly know what to make of his teachings. So let's take a look at 16, 5 through 7. He says, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so at this point, he tells him, it's good that I leave, right? Up until this point, Jesus' ministry has been localized. The personal work of God, I'm not talking about the sustaining aspect or the creative aspect necessarily, but the personal interaction is now confined to the person of Jesus, who has him, you know, he's man, and so he has limits in the physical world. And he's one person who operates through the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet he's still confined to that physical body. You know, in the past few weeks, we've celebrated Christmas and all of that. We have looked at the early life of Jesus, and he was born in a manger as a baby and took on flesh. He grew in wisdom and stature, right? He developed cognitively, emotionally, yet without any hindrance of sin. In fact, I remember when I was in seminary, I had one professor who even posited that probably as a kid, Jesus probably even got spanked. You know, the little like, hey, don't do that, that kind of thing, right? He was human. You know, the idea like when a child reaches out to the fire and you, nope, don't do that. You know, maybe that kind of thing. But he experienced humanity. He was fully human. And he developed in that way. And since he's going to leave, then he can send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to work, who will not be localized, who will not be confined by a physical body. Right? As one commentator notes, the Spirit will be able to communicate with them equally at all times and in all places for a wider, more potent, more powerful ministry. Simply because he won't be confined in a physical body. And so as the gospel spreads, the ministry of the Spirit becomes global. I'm reminded of that as we think about Patrick, and just he has been around the world, but he's just one person, and the Spirit has moved through so many, okay, and continues to move. In verse 8, he talks about the Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Some heavy-duty ideas. Wait, what's going on there, right? So what we see here that there's three kind of sections of the ministry of the Spirit, right? The first, he has a role to the world. So in this section, we're looking at what is the counselor's role to the world? And we notice that he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so here we see these courtroom terms being used to convict, this legal term of judicial verdict, that one is responsible and that the Spirit is the prosecuting attorney. You know, we've had some big prosecutorial, that's not the right word. We've had some big judicial courtroom stories this year, right? Some big ones. And here the Spirit is the prosecuting attorney. And back in 1522, we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus is talking about the world and how they have no excuse because he came to them and he showed them the nature of God. He did miracles, he healed, he taught, and those miracles were there to provide evidence for his authority, and they have no excuse. And it is their shame that they have rejected him. And so they are guilty because they don't believe. We were guilty because we didn't believe at some point. So we think about that primary sin in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, if some of you have just started your yearly read through the Bible, then yesterday you probably would have read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? And we notice that in that first original sin, the idea of idolatry, of disbelief, God gives a command to not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And what does the serpent say? Right? Did God really say that? Right? Disbelief. Why? Because God told Adam, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Right? And then he begins to talk about, I need to make a helper suitable for him. And so he names all the animals. There's not a suitable helper. God takes a rib, forms woman out of the side of man. And then the serpent comes along in chapter 3. And he questions Eve. God didn't really say that, right? And then she says, no. We can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but not of that tree. right? See, God didn't tell her specifically. When you actually look at the text, God told Adam, don't eat of the tree. He must have told her because she knew the command. And yet, the serpent creates doubt. He twists the world. God didn't really say that, did he? And there's that sin of disbelief that led to disobedience. The disbelief led to the sin of disobedience. And that is kind of at the core what sin is, right? Disbelief, idolatry, self-worship, not worshiping God, not obeying God. That unbelief is rejection. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, you might be right. I guess I'll eat. And then Adam was with her, her man was with him, and he ate the fruit as well, and their eyes were opened to their nakedness. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. See, he convicts the world because Jesus is the standard of righteousness. He's going back to the Father. A holy God is the standard for just and righteous acts. And the Spirit enforces that absolute standard. See, morality exists because a holy and righteous God exists. Without God, there is no standard. Our culture tries to say, everything is relative. And morality exists, you know, be good because, be good for goodness sake. You know, the atheist will throw out a billboard, be good for goodness sake. You don't need God for goodness. Well, it all becomes relative when you actually work through the arguments, right? Without God, there is no standard. There is no morality. And so Jesus is returning to the right hand of the Father, a place of mediation in that courtroom. He is the mediator between a righteous God and fallen man. Why? Because of his obedience to the Father in living a sinless life. And this is possible because God was made flesh, as we just have been celebrating. God was incarnated, took on meat, took on flesh in a body, a historical event that we celebrate in Christmas. Okay? Contrast this to the prince of the world. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Why does he bring the devil into this? The prince of the world, of this world. Because this world, the systems of the world are run by a satanic being. The systems of the world, right? And the world is used in many ways, right? Sometimes it's just the cosmos and the universe. Sometimes it's talking about the people in general. Sometimes it's talking about specifically the world, the people that have rejected versus the disciples. Right? Well, he is the prince of this world, the systems that govern it, and he's condemned. A term of legal guilt. This failure to live up to expectations is what condemnation is. See, Jesus' obedience to the Father as he's going to the cross and his vindication at the resurrection, which he will allude to momentarily here, it contrasts the satanic self-idolatry and rebellion of Satan. Jesus was obedient, Satan was not. While Satan showed unbelief and hatred for a creator that he saw, we have glimpses of that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, right? He has come before the throne room, and in front of the throne of God, and you know, he's been walking around in Job, he's been walking the earth to see who he can accuse, the accuser. There's some glimpses of possible allegory in Isaiah that have to do with who the accuser is, and this high station of worship, and then he turns that worship to self, right? this unbelief and hatred for a creator that he has been in the presence of. And the contrast that Jesus showed his love through obedience to the Father's will. It's in this work of the Spirit that, if rejected by the world, is considered the unforgivable sin. Some of us have been familiar with that. If you want to write down some of these passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 3, 28 to 29, Matthew 12, 31 to 32, and Luke 12, 10, if you want to maybe look at those on your own time this week. They record Jesus telling the Jews who accused him of performing miracles that he did this through the power of Satan, and that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, right? You can say horrible things about Jesus and yet still potentially come to repentance. But when you blaspheme the Spirit, that's it. It's unforgivable. Well, why? You see, if you reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and what's that work? Convicting the world of guilt, it's unforgivable. Right? If you push away the work of the Spirit in your life in showing you truth, in showing you true righteousness in Jesus, it's unforgivable. If you push away the very means of your conviction, and therefore your repentance and your regeneration as a new creature, if you push away that process, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, well, ultimately, that leads to disobedience and rejection of God. And that is condemnation. That's damnation. Because after all, what is eternal life? He'll talk about that in the next chapter. It's knowing God and whom you have sent. You know, and that knowledge itself is a gift from God. As seen in Peter's wonderful confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And that confession itself, Jesus says, was given to him by the Father and not by flesh and blood. Even the knowledge of your salvation, you didn't do. You've done nothing for your salvation. And he has done everything. Jesus plus nothing else leads to salvation, right? Not Jesus and my work, not Jesus and my belief. Jesus completes my salvation and your salvation. His second role, he has a second role to the disciples themselves. Verse 12, I have much to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. Right? At this point, again, the disciples are feeling kind of overwhelmed. They aren't necessarily totally able to understand everything that's happening. But yet the Holy Spirit will come and have a role in guiding them into the future. His message is the same as Jesus's. It comes from the Father, even in the last chapter again, verse 26 of chapter 15. I will send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father will testify about me. Right? He will lead them. He will make them more mature and lead them into a more complete faith. Just like he does with us. I think back to my own conversion experience. I mean, in third and fourth grade, I asked Jesus to come into my life probably 50 times over the next couple of years because I didn't want to burn in hell. And that was kind of the essence of my faith. You think my faith is exactly the same today as third and fourth grade? No, it develops, it matures, it becomes more complete, right? For all of us. And that's what he's talking about. He will guide them into a more mature and complete faith, guides them emotionally, cognitively, and reminds them of Jesus' teaching And we saw that in chapter 14. He guides them into the future of what is to come. Could be prophesying future events. Could be spoken prophecy, written prophecy. The book of Revelation itself. The written accounts of the gospels themselves that we are reading. Right? He reminds them of all these things. John, the one who writes this gospel, right? Who hears some of these things and is reminded of what he hears from Jesus. And then, again, he leads them, the disciples, in the future of the growth and the expansion of the church itself into all corners of the world. And then the last, the counselor has a role to Jesus himself as well. Verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Is he going to the market or something? You coming back in a few? When? Like tomorrow? Or right? We're not going to see you for a little bit? What's happening here? Okay. So the counselor is here to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the second person, the third person of the Trinity, typically we talk about him as the third person of the Trinity, right? Is here to glorify the second person of the Trinity. Right? His job is to put a spotlight, as if they're in theater. Put a spotlight. The sound comes out. It's here that his job is to make it known, his work and his teachings to the disciples, and remind them of his work and teachings. And all that belongs to the Father is Jesus's. Right, and we're reminded of in 15:15, the master's business is made known to the friends. No longer do I call you servants, but friends, because servants don't know the master's business. The Spirit's purpose is to glorify Jesus, and to put the focus on Jesus, to show his deity and to show his authority. And even his miracles were not done in his own power. They were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants to put the focus on Jesus because all of the disciples and the world have seen him physically because he was in a physical body. And so Jesus shows us the nature of the Father, and the Spirit puts a spotlight on that. He shows us his character, he shows us his purpose, he shows us his glory. And so we must look to Jesus, right? And so if some passages that many of us are familiar with, Colossians 1:15, Jesus, this spotlight on Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2:9, he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Right? We will see Jesus in the future. And so in this last section, we come along and he talks about them scattering in a few moments and that there will be grief, but that their grief will turn to joy. And this is the final transition before then he stops teaching them and then simply lets them eavesdrop on his conversation with his heavenly Father in chapter 17, which we'll look at next week. But it's the final transition of his teachings that's driven still by their questions and their confusions. Here, the disciples are discussing, why is it that we won't see him anymore? But we will after a little while, right? Like I said, is he just going to the market? Is he picking up a dove or something? Or like, what's going on for a sacrifice? Or I'm not quite sure what's going on here, right? And so Jesus notices this, and he wants to expand on this prophecy of the future. So verses 17 through 20, some of the disciples said to one another, well, what does this mean? What does he mean by saying, in a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. And they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. So Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, are you asking one another if what I meant when I said, in a little while, you will see me no more? And then after a little while, you will see me? Here's his prophecy. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Verse 21, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Right? And so Jesus here, he's warning them of this temporary coming suffering again. Again, he's been warning that they will hate them. They will be driven out of the synagogues. And people will rejoice in their persecution, but that it's temporary, and that after his death and his resurrection, their joy will be complete. And it's fitting, again, that Jesus uses this metaphor of childbirth, this literal birthing of children into the world, as a metaphor for his own death and resurrection, a rebirthing of his physical body after his crucifixion that's coming, that he knows is arriving very quickly here. And so in this section, we see this unity of purpose brings joy, right? Once he's resurrected, they won't have any more questions. Questions of clarity, questions for confusion, because they'll get it. They don't quite get it yet, but he assures them that they will ask the Father and they will get what they want. They will get what they ask for. Why? Because they have a unity of purpose. They haven't been asking the Father for anything yet because they really don't know what to ask for. They don't cognitively understand what do you mean? Okay, you talk about a lot about praying in your name and, you know, God's going to give us stuff, but what does that even mean? Like, what are we supposed to be asking for? Well, they won't have that confusion anymore. They don't understand at this point. I mean, who would? Put yourself in their shoes, right? Up until this point, the disciples have been thinking and still thinking that Jesus is going to lead them in holy war against Rome. Kick out those Romans, right? I mean, in chapter 18, when Jesus is going to be arrested, Peter takes out the sword and lops off an ear, right? It's time for war. We're with you, Jesus. I'll go with you anywhere. Okay? If we think back to the transfiguration earlier, the disciples wanted to set up shelters, set up tents. Now, again, there was only three of them there. Right? John was one of them. Now, John doesn't actually write about it in his own gospel account, the beloved disciple, but he was one of the three that was with them. Okay? And they saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah at the Transfiguration. You can check out Matthew 17 if you want to look at that account again. But he was there to witness it. But they didn't understand the purpose, right? When we read shelters, tents were very mobile, temporary, and they were used for war. I mean, they saw Jesus in his bright glory. Sweet, this is it. The rebellion is here. Let's do this. Yeah, I'm not that kind of Messiah. I'm here for better, bigger purposes, more eternal purposes, not just the nation of Israel. And so they didn't get it. They didn't know what to ask for, but they will. They will have a unity of purpose. They will understand what their roles are. And so after this time, he talks about not having to speak figuratively anymore and speak plainly. Verses 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because he has loved me. You have loved me, and I have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Right? Up until this time, he's been speaking of all these metaphors, right? Carpentry, gardening, childbirth. I won't need to do that anymore. I can speak in plain old literal language. Right? And you'll ask things of the Father. And what's interesting here is you're not going to ask me to do them, right? I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, you're going to bypass me. You're going to go straight to the Father in prayer, just like he taught them early. Our Father who art in heaven, right? That's the King James Version, I believe. Right? You're going to pray straight to the Heavenly Father. And why is that? Because the Father loves the disciples. And their belief is evidence of their relationship to the Father in contrast to the world that rejects. They are friends who know the Master's business. They have purpose. And so we see this affirmation of belief, and he gives them that warning. There's only one right response to belief here, and that's worship. And Jesus is excited about this. You believe at last, verse 31, right? But a time is coming, here's his warning, and has come, it's coming very quickly, but it's here, when you will be scattered, each of you to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. You know, I think about Jesus right here, like, what a downer moment. His best friends, you guys are going to leave me. But that's okay. I'm not going to be alone. And he's going to, in the next couple of verses, turn his eyes to his ever-present Heavenly Father in that last chapter. But take heart, right? He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And he wants them and he wants us to take heart, even in the midst of trial, right? He reminds us that when we have trouble, that Jesus has overcome the world. And this is a huge statement, super impacting to John, our author as well, who is the, many believe, and I firmly believe, that he is the one who wrote down the book of Revelation, his visions of the end of events. until a final state, right? And if you look at chapters 2 through 3 in there, the letters to the seven churches in Asia, you know, he talks about and encourages those people in church, the Christians of the church, the early church, encourages those that will be able to partake in different things because they overcome their trials. To the overcomers, to the ones who overcome, they'll eat the tree of life, they'll not be hurt by the second death, they are given a hidden manna and a stone with a new name, they will be given authority over the nations, they will be dressed in white, acknowledged to the Father, their names written in the book of life, they're made pillars in God's temple, and they'll sit on the throne with Jesus to rule, right? And all of this figurative language is very interesting, amazing promises there and responsibilities, but that's for a different time to look at. But you can check out chapters 2 through 3. This is what happens for those who overcome. Why? Because Jesus, whom they worship and know, has overcome. And so we want to remember in our times of trial, as we head to a new year, that Jesus is the overcomer. And we need to take heart. Why? Because we have purpose. And that purpose brings joy to the one who's overcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures and giving us a glimpse into your nature. We thank you for the work of sending Jesus to the cross, for sending your Spirit to minister to us, to convict us of our guilt that leads to repentance and regeneration. We thank you for not merely making us good people, but new creatures, new creations. We thank you for that purpose. I pray that we would take heart and bring you glory because your Son has overcome the world through obedience. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.